Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We have a request this morning from five different people, but I think they all know each other. It's Esther, Marie, Ethan, Sophia, and Donald in Grange Hill, Jamaica. They have requested hymn 524, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verse. Grace to trust him more. You know, it's God's grace that we trust him, right? We're not trusting him on our own. So the song says we pray for the grace, Lord, that we can trust you. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. And we'll be happy to sing songs like these, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus and Others," with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is another great oldie, and that is hymn 86, "How Great Thou Art." We'll sing the first and fourth verse. Dear Heavenly Father, our souls sing of your excellent greatness. Lord, we're so thankful that we can always learn and experience it more through the study of your word. We ask now that you prepare our hearts as we continue in it. Prepare Pastor Mike's heart, bestowing all the blessings that you see fit. We thank you so much, and we ask these things in your loving name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
Well, it's nice to see you all, and I'd like to welcome you to Central Study Hour. And those of you who are looking in, whether it's on the internet or cable television down in New Zealand, I think, you're all very welcome. Before we begin, I'd just like to remind you that you can have a free copy of today's presentation, CD or DVD, if you ask for offer number C21803. You can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. csh@saccentral.org. And we hopefully will repeat that information before we finish the lesson today. And welcome to those of you who are guests in our audience as well. Good to see you too. We're on lesson number 3, God or Mammon. God or Mammon. It's a very, very, they're all good lessons, most of them. But this one especially, there's places where the finger of conviction, hopefully, just should prod us in our heart, in our mind, and perhaps even in our wallet, as we don't want to make money and the things of this world, false gods that would replace the true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's called God or Mammon. It's a question. And we have a memory text, which I'll read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one day, all those who truly believe that and order their lives accordingly to reflect that, they will gladly bow before his knee and worship him and acknowledge him again as their Lord and Savior. Unfortunately, there will be those who will also bow their knee and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, but not as the God they served. They will have served the God of Mammon, self, and anything else in this world that they chose to set their affections upon. So their bowing the knee will be a very, not a very joyful experience, but it can be for us. So let us hold on to that. I want to read this in the introduction on Sabbath section, just to begin here. Serving God and serving money are mutually exclusive actions. It is one or the other, God or Mammon. It is a fantasy to think we can have it both ways, because living a double life will sooner or later catch up to us. We might fool others, maybe even ourselves, but not God, to whom we will one day have to give an account. We have to make a choice, and the longer we hesitate, make excuses, or procrastinate, the stronger the hold that money and the love of money will exert on our soul. Faith requires a decision. I would add a very intentional decision. What should make our decision so much easier is focusing on who God is, what he has done for us, and what we owe him. So keep that in mind today as we move on to various parts of the lesson. If I don't draw you back to that thought, just remember that yourself There's one section that's about Christ the Redeemer, and it's wonderful. It stands alone all in itself, but it's placed within the context of recognizing Christ as our Redeemer and being thankful and wanting to worship Him instead of mammon or anything else in this world. So let's move on to Sunday. Sunday's lesson section is called Christ the Creator, and I believe there is somebody with a Bible verse to read for us right now. If you kindly hold up your hand. Oh, there she is, yes. Lotus is sitting right down there if you want to catch her on the camera. Before you read, Lotus, and you'll be reading Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, before you begin, and I'll give you the word, let's think for a moment of Christ the Creator. In Genesis 1:1, tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I remember it was Christmas Eve, 1968. I was 21 years old, and I'd always had an interest in space, that kind of stuff. And Christmas 1968, three astronauts, and I think it was Apollo 7 or 8. 8, thank you. I can tell this young man's interested because he's doing this. Thank you. What's your name?
Austin.
Austin. Thank you for coming, Austin. Thank you. Apollo 8. They were going around the moon in preparation for a proposed moon landing in July of the next year, in 1969. And as they're going around the moon, there's that famous shot of Earthrise. You've seen that shot? They're going around. And there's the horizon of the moon. There's this beautiful blue planet. And one of the astronauts, I forget which, but he read from Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And can you believe there was a lady on earth, there was an atheist who grumbled and complained about that, that was done on taxpayers' money. Anyway, we can ignore that. And we can be glad that God did indeed made the heavens and the earth. So with that in mind, we're looking here at God's creatorship. Lotus, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, if you will, please.
By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. You know, the good old Bible is not just a book of absolute truth. It's poetic as well, isn't it? Just as a piece of literature, it's just beautiful. Thank you for reading that. And yet, it's so amazing that this omnipotent creator God, one of the members of the Godhead, the Son, who was equal with the Father, created for himself a human body and came to live among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Speaking here, of course, of Jesus, the Son of God. Again, he was equally divine, equally eternal. He had life unborrowed, original, underived as the Father. And Jesus was actually the active agent in creation. It says in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 3, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world what? Knew him not. Sad. But we can know him. And the world will know him one day. In Sunday's section, there's a statement here from the pen of inspiration, which I want to read to you, if I can find it. It says, from Desire of Ages, page 20, on Sunday's section, it was Christ that spread the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. It was his hand that hung the worlds in space and fashioned the flowers of the field. His strength setteth fast the mountains. The sea is his, and he made it. It was he that filled the earth with beauty and the air with song. And upon all things in earth and air and sky, he wrote the message of the Father's love. Beautiful, beautiful. And yet, it's so sad, if we're honest. We all have to admit that we have been guilty many times of withholding from Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Redeemer, the praise and the worship and the recognition which is his rightful due. How many times have we taken for granted the material things he made? Everything material that Christ made is all good. Nothing wrong with it. You know, we speak of being materialistic, being out there in the world being materialistic. There's nothing wrong with the material. It's the fact that we tend to worship it and put it before God himself. Everything he made was for our benefit. Problem is, we often use, abuse, and pervert that to satisfy our sinful desires, which in turn can develop into enslaving lusts that just drive the life and lead us down the road to destruction. God never made anything material for us to use to that end, but of course the devil does. Devil will hold up the things that God has made and say, he'll say, take this and make it your God, make it your idol. And that's where the danger lies. And here's where the term mammon comes into our lesson today. God or mammon? Good question. Well, I went to good old Wikipedia, right? And this is what I found there. There's other places too, but Wikipedia is pretty useful. Mammon in the New Testament of the Bible is commonly thought to mean money, material wealth, or any entity that promises wealth and is associated with the greedy pursuit of gain. It says you cannot serve God or mammon. And it's right on there. Would you agree? It's right on there. And when you think about it, desire for mammon often goes hand in hand with the desire for power and also fame. You take those three things: money, power, fame. Now, we might rightly expect to see these desires for money, power, and fame in places like Hollywood or politics or in the corporate world. But that's not the only place where we will find the desire for these three things, mammon being among those things. You see, we are all born with an inherent disposition to seek mammon and the things that mammon can purchase, as opposed to us seeking God and worshiping him. It's true to say that the desire for these three things, mammon and wealth and power and fame, the truth be known, it's also something in the hearts of many even poor and common people. It's just that they haven't been fortunate enough, if you will, to be successful or win the jackpot. But that desire is inherently in every one of us. It's all part of our fallen nature. So it's this, among other things, that we have to be aware. We have to know ourselves. And the only way we can know ourselves is in the light of God's word, is in the revelations that God gives to us of ourselves in those times when we may be in our prayer closet. And God suddenly brings this conviction to your soul, and you feel the divine finger prodding someplace inside you that you were not really aware of 5 minutes before. But God does these things and makes us feel uncomfortable at times, because why should we lose our souls over mammon or something else that we're following down a crooked path, maybe unawares of? But it reveals these things to us. So when God wants to give us a revelation of ourselves, we need to listen, we need to be willing to look, We need to be willing to confess, Lord, you're right, and I thank you for revealing that to me. So, even as Christians, as I've already mentioned, we're not exempt from the danger of this seductive evil called mammon. Dare I say, I want to ask for a show of hands because you don't have a mic. You can't answer this question. But I'll just tell you this. I believe that Jesus, because of his fallen nature, like we have, could have been just as susceptible to fall for the desire for mammon as any one of us. And I'll tell you why. Because if that was not an inherent possibility in his fallen nature, the devil wouldn't have wasted his time even tempting him. Right? Let's just refresh ourselves here. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. You see, in Hebrews, it tells us Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So when he was tempted in his humanity, and he came to fight the fight of faith in his humanity, not in his divinity, though he was divine, he put that on hold, he possessed it, he put it in a filing cabinet, he turned the key and he gave that key back to his Father. And he came to walk this earth as we have to walk this earth. He came to fall upon his knees before God and pray for strength as we have to fall upon our knees and pray for strength. He was faithful in doing that and could go to the cross and be a sinless sacrifice. Praise God for that. That was one part of his life and his mission. But he also lived that life in our flesh so he could be an example to us. So we can understand that we too, like Christ, call upon his Father for strength. We can also face off the same temptations and we can learn to overcome. Getting back here to, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now Jesus saw it. And he had a fallen nature that could go after it. And if it wasn't a temptation, the devil wouldn't have bothered. So for a moment, there was that temptation. But you see, Jesus is our example. What did he do? He didn't parley with the devil. Straight away, he had the word of God. And what did he say? And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him shalt thou serve. The temptation came, but Jesus knew what to do with it. And we need to learn to do with temptation of any kind when it comes to us. He's our example. But it's sad to say that this example of resisting the lure and the call of mammon was not seen in the life of Jesus' disciple, that is Judas. He became a slave of mammon. He sold his master for 30 pieces of silver and then took his own life and died a lost man. Sad, really, when he had the potential of living a good and a useful and a blessed life. Mike, would you pass me that book, please? Thank you very much. I want to read you something from Desire of Ages, page 716. About Judas and this love of money, mammon. This is, page 716. It's the first page in the chapter on Judas. A little before the Passover, Judas had renewed his contract with the priests to deliver Jesus into their hands. Then it was arranged that the Savior should be taken at one of the resorts for meditation and prayer. Since the feast at the house of Simon, Judas had had opportunity to reflect upon the deed which he had covenanted to perform. But his purpose was unchanged. He had a chance to turn around, but yet his purpose remained unchanged. We'll find out in a minute what caused this. For 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, he sold the Lord of glory to ignominy and death. Let me read this. Judas had naturally a strong love for money, but he had not always been corrupt enough to do such a deed as this. He had a love for money, but he hadn't always gone to this length. But he had fostered this evil spirit of avarice until it had become the ruling motive of his life. The love of mammon overbalanced his love for Christ. Through becoming the slave of one vice, he gave himself to Satan to be driven to any lengths in sin. That's what the love of mammon finally accomplished in the life of Judas. And it can do just the same in ours if we let it. It's a powerful lesson there. Very tragic, actually. Very, very tragic. Okay, let's move on to Monday. And there's somebody going to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. Right. And if you know who you are, Sue is right over here. Just wait a moment, Sue. And it's nice to see you, by the way. Happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
I'll give you the nod, Sue, in a moment. But Monday's lesson is called Son of God, Son of Man. And we're going to read here, Sue's going to read the account in Matthew 19, 16 through 19 of the rich young man who came to Jesus with a question. Thank you, Sue.
And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Thank you very much, Sue. Appreciate that. So thus far, Jesus has given this young man an answer. It's a partial answer. It partly satisfies him, but he comes back in verse 16. He says, What good thing shall I... Oh, sorry, you already read that. Thank you. He says, What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus gives him the answer. But then this young man obviously felt that there was something missing. Something else that he needed to do. And he was quite right, actually, in thinking this. I'll pick up from verse 20 and read that and verse 21. The young man said unto Jesus, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So he felt there's a lack somewhere. He says, what's missing? Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, this young man had plenty of earthly treasure, but it's obvious he had no heavenly treasure. So Jesus prescribed here that the remedy for how he could have heavenly treasure and fill this lack that he felt in his soul. He says, go on, sell what you have, give it to the poor, just get rid of it. And he says, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. But we notice his response here in verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man's reaction speaks volumes about the inner motives and affections that governed his life and shaped his religious life. For he was indeed religious. I'm sure he attended church regularly or the synagogue. He was religious, inasmuch as he kept the letter of the law. So he was very religious. He didn't murder. He didn't steal. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't lie. But, and there's a lesson for all of us in this, it's not enough for a Christian to merely abstain from evil. Not lying, of course we shouldn't. Not stealing, and that's good because we shouldn't steal. Not murdering, it's good because we shouldn't murder, right? And we shouldn't certainly tell lies. But there is far, far more to a saving religion than simply not doing what is bad. We must also practice a religion that involves doing what is good. And here's where this young man fell off the back of the wagon, if you will. You see, actively giving, aggressively doing, happily sacrificing for the good of those who are not as fortunate as ourselves, that's the way that we have treasure in heaven, by sharing of our earthly treasure. And I'm not saying that we should do this as a means of earning salvation, certainly not. But we should do it as an expression of thanks to God for already redeeming us through the sacrifice of his dear son. And Jesus told the young man, he said, don't steal, don't kill, don't so on and so forth. But Jesus also said to him, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it's obviously this young man wasn't actually doing that. He wasn't stealing, wasn't killing, wasn't murdering, but actually loving his neighbor as himself, that wasn't happening. Otherwise, he wouldn't have exhibited a resistant attitude toward giving his goods away to the poor. It was very telling. Now, again, Jesus obviously saw a lot of potential in this young man. And if I read this passage at face value, Jesus was calling him to come and join his disciples. He says, give it to the poor. He says, come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. At this time in Jesus' life, he's actually making his way toward Jerusalem. It's not long before his crucifixion. Now, don't take that. This is more my own view. It's kind of speculation in some respect. But Jesus knew ahead. He knew that Judas was going to hang himself. He knew Jesus would betray him. He'd be one disciple short. So he calls the 13th disciple. He says, follow me. Who knows? Who knows? We will never know. But that young man might have been the disciple in the book of Acts that automatically filled the slot of Judas. Remember, they drew lots. They said, one of us is gone. Judas hung himself, and we know the rest of the terrible story. So they drew lots to find out who would be the 12th apostle. This could have been him. Who knows? It's just conjecture, but it's interesting. But nonetheless, this young man, he allowed mammon to get in the way of having treasure in heaven and following Jesus. And oh, what might have been. There are so many stories in Scripture and in the world around us we could label what might have been. There are many applications, I think, that we can definitely draw to this. May I throw the question out? Just this past week, over the Christmas period, as you face the new year, has the Holy Spirit come to you in a very powerful way to convict you, to input within you these desires to just give of yourself more to God? Give more of your affections, more of your time, more of your service, more of your means. And you may find yourself struggling a little bit, perhaps, because maybe you don't have much in the way of means. You know what? Whatever God calls you to do, just go ahead and do it. Don't count the cost, because it's really no cost. There's no cost. We cannot afford to give ourselves, to give our affections, our best affections and our service. Because after all, we're looking at the question here, God or mammon, which will you choose? And the way that we know who we should follow, or the way we come to that position of following the right one, which is God and not mammon, is when we see how good he's been to us, right? That's the whole purpose of the lesson. Didn't I say, keep remembering this as we go through these various sections. God has given us a Savior. Oh, what can we give or sacrifice? Anyway, we can't. There's just no comparison. We're looking here at Christ the Redeemer. We've looked at Christ the Creator. Now we're looking at Christ the Redeemer. So, Austin, if you would go ahead and read those two verses, please, I'd appreciate it.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you very much, Austin. I appreciate that. This is probably my passage of choice to help me. This is just a personal thing. To help me picture how Jesus became surety for me, for us, through his sacrifice upon the cross. And we could, you know, just contemplate these two verses here in Isaiah 53. It's just tremendous. But that he should pay such a price in terms of blood and pain and sorrow and heartbreak and loneliness and isolation and the defilement he felt because of our sin and the sense of God's frown. See, sin, God's nature is such, it's so righteous. And God loathes sin so much that when sin is committed, it's his righteous instinct to just go forth and just destroy that horrible stuff. But he restrains himself. Through his mercy, God restrains himself. And through his love, he restrains himself. And has given us each a probation, time of probation, to understand what he's done. To give us this probation in sacrificing Christ and to let us know that he'll forgive us and he will change our life. So he holds back on his wrath. But he didn't hold back anything when Jesus became the embodiment of our sins. And there he was wrestling in Gethsemane and finally nailed to a cross. God spared nothing, absolutely nothing. So when I contemplate this passage in Isaiah 53. You know, there's a lot. There were so many layers of suffering that Jesus went through for us. And it's easy for us to just... I got a flyer one time on my doorstep. It was from a church, another church close by. And there was a picture of Jesus on the cross. And the picture was from about here up. You could see his hands. And he had this beautifully manicured beard. And his hair was nice. And this crown of thorns, very symmetrical. And there was a little piercing here and a little tiny little drop of blood. And he was stretched out. And his face, there was a picture of perfect serenity on this poster. But in reality, it wasn't like that. It says in Isaiah, his visage was marred more than the sons of men. But that's the price that Jesus paid, beyond words. And that transgression of God's law should so shackle us to the certain and inescapable prospect of eternal death, should give us some idea of how offensive and inexcusable is sin to an almighty an infinitely holy God. Because God is like that, that he poured his wrath out on his son for us. So I just pray as we think of the cross, it should help us to see how offensive is sin to the holy God that we serve. And hopefully it'll give us an idea of how unspeakably dreadful are the consequences of sin. When I used to be a worldling, and I'd be out there drinking and carousing and didn't have much of a conscience, but there was something there. That's why God finally got me. You know, he pulled me in. But I'm looking around at some faces. No, not all of you have been Christians, raised as Christians. You know what it's like out there? Conscience sleeps. We can do some dreadful things. And the thought of eternal death and the day of God's wrath when he pauses, when it's a day of reckoning for sin, who cares? You know, Saturday night, where shall we go tonight? You know, the kind of thing I'm talking about. But it's in our serious moments that we should pause to consider, what is sin? How dreadful it is. And how dreadful a price Jesus had to pay. I said it before, sin could not be resolved by a decree. God just couldn't make a decree and say, I decree that sin is no more. That was it. It could only be resolved through a sacrifice, and a terrible one at that. Yet, such is the debt and the demand of eternal death that a broken and unforgiving law lays upon each one of us, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That law keeps a ledger, if you will. And that law that's broken misses nothing. And in the law's ledger, it writes by our names all the things that we have ever done. And that law declares in no uncertain terms, lays upon us the sentence of eternal death. Yet God, yes, God, in his great mercy, has sent us one upon whom he laid our sin and guilt, and permitted him through the sacrifice of his own life to settle the outstanding debt between us and his violated law. Are you glad for that? I was praying this morning in my little place, and I was thinking about how much God loves me. I said, Lord, you amaze me. He loves me. I know he does. He loves me so much, he gave his son to me to be my Savior. And oh, the thought that I could give my life back to him, and that he can live in me and transform me into his moral likeness, something I could never, ever do. I can't. I don't have a thread of righteousness in myself. I don't have an ounce of spiritual fortitude to be able to resist any temptation. But when Jesus lives in my heart, and I know when he comes in, I feel the strength. And you know what? I see the difference in my life. And I'm not standing here trying to boast and tell you, I'm a victor over sin. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you, Jesus makes a difference in my life, and I know it. And so I am eternally thankful to him. And the devil can come today, because my heart, he's filled my cup, and he can come today with all the mammon in the world, and I know right now I can say, no, get out of here. But I better pray in the morning. Because if he comes in the morning, I'm just as weak as any other time. So daily we must die. Jesus died for our sins. We die to our sins. And we die every single day. I'm sorry I got sidetracked there. But he became the surety. He became the sacrifice for each one of us. So what should we return to God in exchange for canceling our debt to the death of his son? Surely there's something we have to return. Well, yes, there is, and I already spoke about it, right? Giving our affections and our hearts. But yes, it's true. We do have something to return. But this is where some Christians get off on the wrong foot, you see. And they make problems for themselves, and they spoil what God has done, and they ruin what God is trying to do in their lives. They kind of get the idea that this debt to the law as rightly being canceled, but that debt was somehow paid through a loan that they somehow have to pay back to God, if you get the picture here. So they feel they have to somehow pay back this loan. And they try to do this by rendering obedience to the law of God, which proves to be a long, arduous, and ultimately very lost cause. They finish up living out the scenario of the man in Romans 7. He sees the law, it's holy and just and good, but he says, how to keep it? He says, I don't know. He says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's where we finish up. If we get this idea that God has redeemed us through a loan that we have to pay back. God hasn't redeemed us through a loan. And the solution to this is to remember that we're not redeemed through a loan we have to pay back. We're redeemed through a gift that we can keep. And that gift is Jesus. The Redeemer that God didn't loan to us, but gave to us to keep. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the question still begs, is there still something though we need to give back somehow in exchange for this wondrous gift? Yes, definitely. God asks that we return to him of our sincere expression of thanks and appreciation as we contemplate the deep, boundless love and mercy of God expressed in this gift poured out for us through in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we do this, as we focus on the gift that we can keep and not the loan that we have to pay back, as we contemplate the gift that we can keep, this will transform the mind and transform the heart so that we return to God a life of obedience to his law. Yes, there's a place for that, but not as the means of earning our salvation, but as the evidence that we have already been saved through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I want to read you three short statements from Desire of Ages. You know, in John 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men and women unto me. As you see him lifted up on that cross, we're drawn. And when we're drawn to him, we don't have to be thinking, I've got to pay back this loan of obedience to the law. No. That's all gone. We're just overcome by this mystical, powerful thing of his love. And it just changes us from the inside out. We're trying to keep the law. We're trying to change ourselves from the outside in. It doesn't work. But listen to this. These two short statements from the chapter, The Divine Shepherd. It is the gospel of grace alone that can uplift the soul so we render back a life of loving obedience. Listen to it. The contemplation, the what? The contemplation. Not just a passing thought, but when you contemplate something, you stop what you're doing and you sit down or you kneel down or you push everything out and you shut everything out and you contemplate something. And you ask God to help you contemplate so you can grasp it. These are powerful moments in the Christian experience. The contemplation of the love of God manifested in his Son will stir the heart and arouse the powers of the soul as nothing else can. That is powerful. Does that inspire you? It inspires me. Then there's another one. This is page 480. Who says being a Christian is giving up all the fun in life? Can't do this. I don't want that stuff. I quit that 48 years ago. I don't need that stuff back again. I'm happy and I'm fulfilled and I'm contented with Jesus and what he's done for me. And so when you look at that cross, you just, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, 480, paragraph 3. Excuse me, licking my fingers. I like this. It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. They behold. You see, you behold. You can't behold in a moment. You know, it's not a glance. You contemplate. You lock yourself away and you behold. They behold the Savior's matchless love, revealed through his pilgrimage on earth, from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross. And the sight of him attracts. It softens and subdues the soul. Things happen inside you, right? There's not a word here of that they start outwardly to keep the law of God. It doesn't even mention that. It's all stuff that takes place inside when you look and when you contemplate. The cross, the sight of him attracts. It softens and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the heart of the beholder. They hear his voice and they follow him. And if that young ruler could have but got things that way around, and Jesus said, follow me, he would have thrown his checkbook to the crowd and said, hey, signed a bunch of blank checks, thrown it away, keep it. Jesus, I'm coming, here I am. What a different story we would have in the scriptures. What a different life there would be in heaven for us to behold. What a different story and a witness to be told, but it's all gone, lost, squandered, thrown away. Let's not let that happen to us. One more statement from page 300 and paragraph 4. If you bear with me here. 300, paragraph 4. Yeah, you see, this is where when our heart is softened and we want to follow Jesus, it all ultimately leads to this. We often sorrow because our evil deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves. But this is not repentance. You see, as we behold Christ, we see his love, it softens the heart, and we repent. This is where we get true repentance. And that's when the hard, resistant heart just melts. It says, I give up. And it just melts. Then Jesus has a child who more than anything else wants to please him and love him and then keep his commandments and be obedient, not as the means of salvation, but as the evidence that they've already been redeemed through his wonderful love. Let me get back here. But this is not repentance when we've sorrow because of the evil deed. Here it comes. Real sorrow for sin is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. By every sin, Jesus is wounded fresh. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn. We mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. That's where it's at. That's where it begins. And it's so simple, yet so profound. But this is why God invites us, Jesus invites us, come. Come, he says, let's reason together. Come, God says, and I'll tell you about Calvary. Come with your Bible, read from Matthew there. And I'll send the Holy Spirit to make these things real to you. And I'll speak these mysteries and you'll get it and you'll understand it and you'll find that you will want to do my bidding and your life will be changed. And you will no longer be a person that says, I don't want to be a Christian because I have to throw all my treasures away. I can't drink in the bar anymore. I can't do this and that anymore. When you see this light, this glorious light, you'll be joyfully glad to let it all go and say, Lord, here I come. Thank you so much for what you have done for me. Well, we're only on Tuesday, but time is about gone. we'll just conclude here with maybe a thought. So the question was, which do you want, God, or do you want mammon? We want Jesus, don't we? Who wants mammon when we can have eternal life and a crown that will never fade away? Well, I want to thank you for looking in today. And you can have offer number C21803. Call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll send you a free, if you live in the continental U.S., a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Thank you for joining us. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.